We have been working through Psalm 103 as a seasonal study. First, to look at the theme of Thanksgiving, and now the theme of Advent. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will conclude by looking at how it reminds us of the passing of time and of the making the most of every opportunity. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn with it, turn with me to Psalm 103. Or if you're using the notes sheet, the booklet, you can turn to the back and you'll find Psalm 103 there. Let's read this psalm together again this morning. This is the Word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins and repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. View of Scripture that has been held particularly in the last century or so. And that view says that the Old Testament speaks of a God of anger and of wrath and of judgment. The only hope that man has for appeasing this God is his careful attendance and obedience to the law. On the other hand, this view says you go to the New Testament and you find a God of love. And it concludes that this love is warm and grandfatherly and patient and filled with emotional affection. And the God of the New Testament expresses nothing more than forgiveness and for peace. If that is how you have been taught to think of the God or gods of the Bible, you should consider the Psalms, for they would indeed persuade you otherwise. As I've said previously, the Psalms are not just given to us as God's very word to be sung back to Him. They're also given to teach us the truth about God Himself, enlightening us as to His attributes in a very clear way so that we're not left in the dark about what this God is like, about how we are to understand Him. He gives us His full description of Himself, and it's good to have that. Now, as we have been studying through Psalm 103, we have seen this to be the case. Psalm 103 has taught us that God is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of holiness. And that has been truly revealed to us so that we are not to disregard those realities, those attributes, or set them aside as not important. But also, we have found in Psalm 103 that there is a fullness of God's covenant commitment. Even a determination on the part of this God to set forth His eternal decree before the foundation of the world, to put His love upon a people who are notoriously undeserving and disobedient, and by so loving even them, make this people to be His, so that they may worship him as their God. Now today, we reach verses 10 through 12. And we come to now the very climax of this psalm's teaching and message. Verses 10 through 12 are at the very heart, not only of this psalm, but the very heart of the gospel itself. It's the very ground upon which we base our assurance. It's the very confidence that here is the greatest gift that God will have to give to any man. Redemption, deliverance, blessing, and all which has come in the fullness of time in the form of Jesus Christ. And so we approach the observance of the anniversary of the birth of Christ this year, thinking about how the truth of God's love and the reality of it play such a vital role in our lives. Now, first we learn here of the reality and the truth of our sinful nature, that we really do need salvation from Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The reality here in that verse speaks of our desperate sinfulness before the eyes of a holy God. That's the reason, you see, why the image and the folklore surrounding Santa Claus simply will not do. There really was a Saint Nicholas, by the way. He was a Greek. He lived from 270 to 343 AD. And he became a Christian from a young age and devoted to the Lord in many ways. He became bishop of Myra in Lycia. And apparently, he did gain a reputation for generosity. He was prone to leave secret gifts. Man, that was disastrous, wasn't it? He was prone to give secret gifts to children. Mm-hmm. Make sure you get that straight. Boy, howdy. More effectively was the reputation of his compassion. St. Nicholas, it's related in one story, provided generously for three daughters of a particularly poor man so that he would provide them with dowries. He would make them eligible for marriage, because in those days, if you didn't have a dowry, a daughter would be forced into prostitution to survive. There's also a painting that's been done in the 19th century which depicts Nicholas standing in the gap because there were some sailors falsely accused and condemned of some crime and were going to be beheaded. And he stood in between them and prevented that injustice to take place. But even more significant than any of that, Nicholas was one of the bishops that was called by the Emperor Constantine to assemble and to deliberate over a particular issue of doctrine at what became known as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Now, the main issue of that council came in the form of objectionable teaching by another man named Arius. Arius was a presbyter from Alexandria, and he taught that Jesus was not God. He was raised up by God to be somebody prominent and to be somebody special, clearly, but he was not equal with God, certainly not God in the flesh, and therefore he did not die for our sins as God, but rather just simply gave us a good image to live by. His idea was that man could truly obey and be justified before God on his own in terms of his devotion and in terms of his obedience and in terms of a proper lifestyle. Now, Nicholas staunchly opposed the teaching of Arius. Being one of the majority in that council that finally voted to condemn Arius, and he signed what became known as the Nicene Creed, which is still used in the church today. It's used here in New Covenant from time to time, which specifically expresses, underscores, repeats, embellishes the truth of doctrine that says Jesus is God in the flesh. The words of the Nicene Creed that go in this regard say, "We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light." You remember that? You remember saying that? "Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." That's the essence of the Nicene Creed, and it was opposing Arius and his mistaken views. In the providence of God, it's one of the hymns that Ed selected for us to sing this morning, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." The second verse virtually spells out the Nicene Creed. It's always an awkward verse to sing. And you always wonder, can't we just leave this out? This is the essence. This is the real truth. And it's so important. And it was a very good choice to sing today. And so when you stumble through that second verse, stay with it, because it is a very important verse to express. Now, the effect of that creed, of course, is not merely to defend the deity of Christ, but to defend, if you will, man's need for salvation and redemption that is brought about in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Remember that, if you can. Remember it, because it will help you to understand. The Santa Claus of today is Arian. Okay? He says he knows good from evil. He knows who's been good. He knows who's been bad. And he promises that he will only reward the good, but we know how far that goes. And the one who trusts in that is convinced he has no need of anything else, no salvation, no deliverance. He is able to earn his own reward. But the real Nicholas of church history was staunchly Augustinian. He knew the depth of man's sinful nature, and he knew that man can do nothing at all to impress God on his own behalf, that the only gift of God in Christ would be the answer to man's hopeless dilemma. So we must learn first here of the reality and the truth of our own sinfulness before a holy God. But second, we must also learn of the reality and the truth of God's love for you in Christ. Now, we're used to hearing that when we come to the New Testament. We think of words like Paul's in Ephesians 3, when he says, "I'm praying that you," speaking to the church, "being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And we also are familiar and used to the words of Jesus, such as we find when he teaches the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not repay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt." Here's a wonderful illustration, brothers and sisters, of the mercy and the grace of God. First, the master refrained. He refrained from selling that servant into slavery. That is, in other words, he had mercy upon him. But secondly, the master then forgave the debt. I love the way that guy falls on his knees and says, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you everything." 10,000 talents was impossible for him to pay. So he was willing to lie to the guy and flatter him, when he really had no recourse at all, and I'm sure the master understood even that. But the master forgave this servant's debt anyway. He gave the servant grace. He gave the servant what he did not deserve. And that's what the New Testament means when it talks about the love of God. It means both mercy and grace. He withholds from us the justice that we deserve, and he gives to us the grace that we don't deserve. He gives us the blessing that we don't deserve. And that's precisely what God is describing here in Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, but verse 11, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. There's even a parallel, if you'll notice, between Paul talking about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ and what David says about the height of the heavens and the distance between the east and the west that separates you from your sinfulness before God. Spurgeon wrote extensively about Psalm 103 and the heart of the psalm here. He says about these verses, we ought to praise God for what he has not done as well as what he has done. What he has wrought in us, even the negative side, deserves our adoring gratitude. Up to this moment, at our very worst state, we have not suffered as we deserve. And again, Spurgeon speaks regarding the gratitude of what it truly means to fear such a God. He says, godly fear is one of the first products of the divine life within us. It is the beginning of wisdom. And again, how this affects our command upon our assurance, how our grasp of our own assurance and trust. Spurgeon says, if sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent of it, the trace of it, the very memory of it, must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. So the anniversary of the birth of Jesus means first that we must learn of the reality and the truth of our own sinfulness before a holy God, and we must also learn of the reality and the truth of the depth of God's love that he has for us in Christ. And third, we must also learn of the reality and truth of the need to live our lives according to this gospel. That means, brothers and sisters, I think we must continue to confront the residual sinfulness that still lies deep in our hearts and root it out daily, to see the need to be about the business like the Puritans were, of examining our hearts, of probing deeper and deeper into that sinfulness that is still there and casting it out, being more and more, growing more and more like Christ all the time. True gratitude, you know, for such a gift as we have been given in Christ Jesus does not yield a permissive attitude. It does not allow you, it does not encourage you to sin that grace may abound. True gratitude humbles the recipient. Even your regular attendance to daily devotions, to prayer, your regular weekly attendance to worship speaks of your response in gratitude and humility of the love of God that you have received. The heart of gratitude will seek out the wisdom of God faithfully. The heart of gratitude will seek out the worship of God. And as a result, the Christian will keep a proper, humble perspective, and his character will grow, and it will not fade. But how easy it is for a Christian, when he lays aside these things, when his heart is full of pride or resentment or bitterness or anything else that comes along to divide him from his God, and he decides, I can set the Bible aside. I don't have to go to the worship of God's name. How easily that character can fade. The pride of self becomes so stubborn, there isn't anything left to move it. It also means that we must continue to extend to others a similar kind of mercy and grace as we ourselves have received. That parable, you know, I cited earlier is called the parable of the unforgiving servant. Because even after receiving impossible mercy and grace from this master, being so far in debt he could not possibly have repaid, being so far in debt he probably had to connive and lie to his master in order to get that far in debt. But even after receiving mercy and grace, that servant went out and he treated others without mercy and without grace. It meant nothing to him. And what prompted the telling of the parable is even worse, brothers and sisters. Jesus spoke the parable because Peter, the apostle, had come up to Jesus and he had said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Oh, what exaggeration goes through our minds when we hear that. Seven times? I'm not going to forgive anybody seven times. He's being exorbitant. Surely Jesus will say, "Nah, three's plenty." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." When you or I say we forgive someone, we might mean by that any number of things. There might be any number of varying kinds of motivations in our hearts. But the humble heart, filled with gratitude before God, will check his own motivations at the door. He will not allow himself to say, "I forgive you," out of pride. He will not allow him to say, "I forgive you," out of self-serving. He will not allow him to say, "I forgive you," which really means I store up a favor in my bank account to call on you some other time in the future. Before he extends that forgiveness, he must be reminded of God's grace, mercy and grace to him, full and free, and be ready to share that with others. Lastly, it means, my friends, that we must claim and cling to this blessed assurance that this gift provides us. I don't have to tell you that for some, even for some Christians, this year perhaps, this can be a season that is anything but filled with joy. It's filled instead with a bunch of other things, with sour memories perhaps, or consequences. It's filled with a sense of disgruntlement or a sense of frustration. At such times, the mind can be filled with many kinds of thoughts. Thoughts that seem to be of your own making. Thoughts that you think have come to you saying, "I should just give up." Thoughts that would have you lay aside anything or everything that is truly precious and embrace instead only ugliness or rashness. Most often, brothers and sisters, those are not really even your own thoughts at all. But they're thoughts that have been whispered into your ears by Satan, the father of lies. And all he wants to do is do you harm. That's another reason, I think, why the words of Psalm 103 are a gift to you this season. This entire psalm is a gift to you. These words are worthy of your receiving. These words are worthy of your faith and your trust. These words are worthy of being hidden away in your heart and recalled to mind in times of fear or in times of doubt. This psalm is a gift to you because these words are not the words of any mere man. No matter how sincerely he may write, no matter how good intentioned he may be, these are not words without truth. These are not words without power. There are no empty promises here. There are no guarantees here. These words are from God. He has spoken them. He has given them to you. They are yours to possess. They're yours to claim. They're yours to shout out against the storms of life. They are inspired. They're God-breathed. They're Spirit-filled words, and they are the truth. And the words that we read at the heart of this psalm are also at the very heart of the gospel. And they are there to provide you with blessing and with strength and with great encouragement. And they are there, by the way, also to remove and disprove the kind of words that so easily creep into your mind and into your heart when you find yourself alone and empty. Words that are offered for the simple purpose of discouraging you, of disheartening you, of stealing away your sense of assurance, of filling your heart instead with fear and anxiety and worry, of robbing you with a God-given hope. These words are your Christmas gift. He does not deal with you according to your sins, nor repay you according to your iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward you who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove your transgressions from you. There's only one message that is the Word of God. Only one message is the truth. These words are that truth. This is where you must hide yourself. This is where you must take shelter. These are the words that should come to mind when you celebrate Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how many times can we be reminded we are not worthy? How many times can our sinful, prideful hearts counter that thought and forget the truth? How wise it is, O Lord, for you to call us to assemble even weekly to be reminded of the basics of this gospel promise. And how gratefully we receive that gift again. Father, you are so good to us. We rejoice to have such precious adoration from you. Teach us to adore you for what we have received. We thank you for your mercy, your withholding from us that which we deserve. And we thank you for your grace, the giving of that which we do not deserve. We cannot comprehend these things, Lord. They are higher and deeper and wider and longer than anything we can comprehend. But you tell us in your word to meditate on such things anyway, so that we will draw close to you, that we will be more like Christ, and we will be able to live before the world in assurance and great joy. May that be the case for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room. And bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.